The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
But we do want to honor the mothers, and we're thankful that we do have that reminder on the calendar to do that. I found it interesting this week when I looked up the origin of Mother's Day that the person who started Mother's Day, the person who was credited for starting Mother's Day in America, is also the same person who tried to put an end to it. The origin of Mother's Day in the United States can be traced back to a woman by the name of Anna Marie Jarvis. She was born on May 1st, 1864 in Taylor County, West Virginia, not too far from us here. She was the ninth of 11 children, and one day after a Sunday school lesson, she heard her mother express a hope and a prayer that someone, sometime, will found a memorial Mother's Day commemorating mothers for the matchless service they render to humanity in every field of life. They are entitled to it. And it's believed that this moment inspired her daughter, Anna Marie Jarvis, to take on the challenge of making this hope and prayer of her mother a reality. And throughout her life, Anna Marie maintained a close relationship with her mother. And after her father died in 1902, she urged her mother to stay with her so she could take care of her. It took 2 years, but her mother eventually agreed to move in, and Anna Marie spent the majority of the next 3 years taking care of her mother until she passed away on May 9th, 1905. 3 years after her mother's death, on May 10th, 1908, Anna Jarvis held a ceremony to honor her mother and all mothers at Andrews Methodist Episcopal Church in West Virginia, Grafton, West Virginia, which marked the first official observance of Mother's Day over 100 years ago. And she sent 500 white carnations for everyone who attended the service that day. She valued the symbol of the white carnation because she said its whiteness symbolizes truth, purity, and the broad charity of a mother's love, and its fragrance, her memory, and her prayers. And she also picked the carnation because the carnation doesn't drop its petals when it dies, but it hugs them to its heart when it dies. So she thought of a mother's love hugging her children to her heart. A mother's love is never dying, so she picked the carnation. The holiday was officially declared by the state of West Virginia in 1910. Other states quickly followed suit. And on May 10th, 1913, the U.S. House of Representatives passed a resolution calling on all federal government officials from the president down to wear a white carnation in observance of Mother's Day. And on May 8th, 1914, the U.S. Congress passed a law designating the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. But by the 1920s, the holiday became widely commercialized. The floral industry began to increase their prices for white carnations and then began adding other flowers to meet the demand for flowers. The greeting card industry and candy makers also sought to make a profit and joined in the commercializing of the holiday. And in protest of the profits that companies were making, Anna Marie Jarvis, who was credited with starting Mother's Day, made many attempts to recapture her original vision of Mother's Day and spent the rest of her life trying to put an end to it. And in 1943, she actually organized a petition to repeal Mother's Day. She despised the commercialization of the holiday and publicly voiced her negative opinion of what we now understand as Mother's Day traditions. Listen to what she had to say about Mother's Day cards and candy. I thought this was interesting. She said, "A printed card means nothing except that you are too lazy to write to the woman who has done more for you than anyone in the world." And then she said this, and she says, "And candy, you take a box to mother and then you eat most of it yourself." My mother, on the other hand, would have told me that if I wrote a card instead of buying one for her, it just meant that I was too cheap, you know, to go to the store and pick up a card for her. But everybody has a different way to look at it, right? But whether you appreciate having the day on your calendar or not, or you think the day should be replaced and repealed, what shouldn't change is your commitment to honor mothers. It's just the right thing to do, right? The expectation that parents would be honored is as old as the creation of mankind itself. When Eve was first presented to Adam, he called her name Eve. Genesis 3:20, Chava, which is a name that means life, because Adam recognized that all human life would flow through Eve. It was a title of honor and respect, and every generation that followed recognized Eve as the beginning of reproductive life. Abraham's wife Sarah, in a similar way, was honored as the mother of nations. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God declared that I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of kings, a mother of nations, kings of peoples will come from her. It's also a direct command of Scripture to honor our mothers. In Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, which Paul points out was actually the first commandment with a promise in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then if you had any doubt about the honor bestowed upon motherhood, remember that it was a mother who carried the Son of God for 9 to 10 months and nursed him until he was old enough to be weaned. And it was Elizabeth, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who cried out with a loud voice and said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Honoring mothers is much more than just a national priority. It's a biblical and a spiritual priority. Godly mothers are to be honored both by their children, by their churches, and not just for the period of time that they're raising their children. It's an honor that they retain for the rest of their lives. So again, why don't you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I don't think I've even turned there yet, but 1 Timothy chapter 5. It might be an interesting text for a Mother's Day message. But as I was reading through 1 Timothy, it just struck me how much this actually has to say about the honor that's bestowed upon motherhood. And I pray that you see the application that's in this text for all of us. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'll go ahead and start at verse 1. 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 1. Paul says this, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, recognizing you as the author of this book. Father, recognizing that this is your word, and Father, it's our duty and it's our privilege, Lord, to bow underneath it, to submit to it. Father, I pray that you would speak through this text to your people, and that you would use me as a blessing, as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we dig into this passage, I just want to remind you again of the background. Timothy, who was one of Paul's young disciples, was given leadership over the church in Ephesus, a church which was established by Paul during his second and third missionary journey. Paul visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, between 49 and 51 AD, and he spent an extended time in Ephesus between 52 and 57 AD, according to Acts chapter 19. Ephesus had the blessing of the all-star lineup of ministers, the Apostle Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, and of course they had the blessing of Timothy's extended ministry there. So the Ephesian church was well-taught, well-served, but they also became a great target for false teachers. And by the time Paul writes to Timothy around 62 to 63 AD, the church had already become infested by false teachers who sought to teach strange doctrines and shipwrecked the faith of others. And part of Timothy's job description was to shut down these false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Timothy had the responsibility of shutting these false teachers down and putting qualified ministers in their place. But that wasn't Paul's only responsibility, or the responsibility that he gave to Timothy. Timothy's responsibility also extended to establishing healthy patterns of living that conform to godliness within the church as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So the goal of his instruction was that there would be love and sincerity and good consciences throughout the congregation. And 1 Timothy 6:3 speaks about sound or healthy doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3, doctrine conforming to godliness. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that, "I am writing you, Timothy, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." There's a loving and godly and honorable way that things ought to be done within the household of God. And the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is a household. It's a family. Paul uses that same word for household back in chapter 3 for an elder managing his household well, speaking about his family. It's also used in chapter 5 and verse 8 where it talks about providing for your own household. Again, providing for your own family. And what Scripture says is that we are part of God's family, that the church is God's family. We're part of his household, and he has rules that are of his house, rules of the house, right? And just like there's a certain way that you would expect your children to act within your home, God has a certain way that he expects his children to act within the home. Just as there's a certain way that you'd expect children to treat their parents within the home, there's an expectation that God has for how his family treats one another within the home as well. So how does God expect his family members to be treated? What are the house rules for God's house? You ever think about that? You know, we're part of God's family. What are his family rules? How should we treat the members of God's family? The answer is fairly obvious. It's we're to treat the members of God's family with honor and respect. We're to treat them with respect. And I think we'd have a lot fewer problems in the church if we kept in mind that we are members of God's family, and that the way that I treat somebody else within the church is the way that I'm treating a member of God's family. And a church is really, the health of a church is really determined in a large measure by how it honors the members of the family of God. And that term honor is used a number of times throughout the section. If you look down at chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2, it says this, it says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, for they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." So the question for you is, are you more likely to cheat your employer because he's a Christian? Because he's a believer? You know, grace and mercy, brother. You know, don't expect too much from me on the job. I remember a pastor who was an electrician, and he hired a church member for a project, and he watched him walk around the job site. The pastor's watching this Christian walk around the job site with a cup of coffee in his hand, you know, striking up casual conversations with everybody that he ran across, and never picked up a tool the whole day. And at the end of the day, the pastor called him in and he said, "I've got to fire you. I've got to let you go." He says, "Hold on. You know, I thought you were a man of God. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a believer." And he says, "That's the reason I'm firing you. It's because I am a believer. And it would be wrong to keep you on this job site the way that you're acting. You know, it would be wrong to keep you here." Look again at, and again, it's the idea that we're to treat members of the body of Christ with honor. You know, just because, like, they're my employer doesn't mean I can slack off on the job because, hey, they're a believer, I'm a believer, you know, everything's good. No, it's like I should try to honor them even more than I would to an unbelieving employer, right? So we need to show honor to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So the question is, are you more likely to underpay or even refuse to pay a Christian minister just because he's doing gospel work? And I'm not here defending prosperity, you know, teachers and preachers that fleece the flocks. Right here in Baltimore, there's pastors who are unwilling to speak anywhere unless, you know, you can sign off on a contract, you know, promising thousands of dollars, literally. I just heard this week about a minister who wouldn't agree to speak unless the church signed off on $3,500 before he'd even show up. Wow. What a joke. They're a pack of hungry wolves who are circling the flock. They're not shepherds. Not shepherds. You know, my professor used to remind us at the seminary, gentlemen, we don't get paid to preach. We would pay to preach. You know, that's the kind of heart that we should have. It's not about the money. So I'm not here talking about the charlatans, but what I am talking about is legitimate, qualified, godly shepherds who work hard at preaching and teaching. Would you be more likely to underpay or even refuse to pay them? Because like, hey, that's only gospel work. Like that's not a real job. I remember out of Grace Community Church, there was a, you know, they have the Q&A lines that they often have to ask John MacArthur questions. And this one person got up and said, hey, Pastor John, I want to be a pastor just like you so I can only work one day a week. And you could have, thankfully he was joking because you could hear the gasp in the congregation when he said that. You know, I want to be like you so I only have to work one day a week. And it's just like, what in the world? Like, who let this guy in? You know, what in the world? You know, thankfully he was joking because it would not have gone well for that guy. But a qualified and godly shepherd is somebody who works hard at preaching and teaching, and he's worthy of his wages, right? I would actually make the argument that within this context, I mean, like they're talking about honor to elders, honor to employers or masters. Really, the whole context talks about honor, the honor that we should give to those within the body of Christ. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Again, you're showing honor to the older members of your congregation, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul was reminding Timothy that the church needed to be careful how they treated their members. Older women, older men are to be treated with the respect that's appropriate for their age. Even though Timothy served as the spiritual leader, he was still not to sharply rebuke an older man or older woman. He was to appeal to them. Uses the Greek word parakaleo, which means to come alongside of them, to encourage them. Younger men, younger women in the congregation were to be treated with the respect that you would give to equal members of a family. Younger women are your sisters, not your objects of pleasure. You know, they're to be treated with respect, with all purity, the scripture says. And if you want to interact with your biological sister in a certain way, you shouldn't interact with your spiritual sister in that way. You should treat them as sisters. Last weekend at our marriage retreat, Dr. Busnitz spoke about, you know, giving hugs that are more than hugs. And it's like, you know, do you treat that sister with respect? Do you treat that sister as a sister? You know, that I'm not looking for anything else. I just want to show, you know, brotherly or sisterly affection, right? It's nothing more than that. Shouldn't it be nothing more than that, right? And we need to have clean hands and a pure heart, as Psalm 24, verse 4 speaks about, in the way that we treat one another within the body of Christ. So this is in the context of honor, respect. And then Paul says this in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Again, using the word honor. Do you honor them? Do you respect them? Do you respect the older women, those who were loyal to their husbands, those who were consistent in their life and good works, those who faithfully raised their children, those who've shown hospitality, those who humbly served others' needs, those who showed mercy in distress, and those who dedicated their life to doing what's right. As they get older, as they might lose their husbands, they might lose their children, is there a respect and an honor that you give to those people within the church? Or as a church, are we likely to overlook women like that because they're up in age, because they may not have the strength that they used to have, the energy that they used to have? They can't serve in the ways that they used to within the church. Or if they don't have the means to contribute the way that they once contributed to the body of Christ. And what if women like that are in the congregation and they also have a financial need? What's the responsibility of a congregation to a woman in that situation? How should a church respect and honor a mother who's been left without the means to support herself? What are we to do if her husband passed away and was her primary means of support? How does the church honor a faithful wife and mother who's been left alone? That's the question that Paul answers for us in the following verses. And at the same time, he highlights the great value of motherhood. And the first answer to his question is found in verse 3. How to honor mothers who have been left alone? First of all, you need to teach their children their responsibility. Teach the children their responsibility. Look again at verse 3 and 4. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Honor widows. And the children are to be taught to honor widows. The word for widow in Greek is believed to come from a word that means to be without, to be deprived, which primarily speaks about the physical condition that many widows were left in. Employment was scarce for women in general, and in an agricultural society where physical strength was necessary for most jobs, it was even more difficult for an older woman to find any kind of work. So many women who lost their husbands would have been left deprived or left without. We have a number of examples of that throughout Scripture. If you remember in the book of Ruth, we have an example of that. Naomi not only lost her husband, but she also lost both of her sons, and she was described as being bereft, being without. She speaks of her condition as bitter, because in her opinion, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 13, she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And in verse 21 of chapter 1, she says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And it was Ruth's dedication to her mother-in-law that helped sustain her. And in the book of 1 Kings 17, we have another example of a widow, the widow of Zarephath, who was gathering sticks to make a little bread cake. In 1 Kings 17, verse 12, it says, "But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and what? And die.'" She says, "I'm without. I don't have anything. All I got is these few sticks, a little bread, a little oil, a little flour. I'm just going to make this little bread cake and me and my son are going to die. I don't have anything. I'm without." It was all she had. And then we have the example from the life of Christ where a widow entered the temple and placed two small copper coins into the treasury. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 3, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Like, this is it. It was an extremely difficult thing in this society for a widow to make it on her own. And God declares a special care and concern for the widow. Just listen to a couple of these. God describes himself in Psalm 68, verse 5, as a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. In Psalm 146, verse 9, widows are said to be under the special protection of God. It says that the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. There was a specific tithe that was taken up specifically for the provision of widows, for the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29, it says to the Levite, "Because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied." A tithe specifically taken up so that widows could eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you. And when Israel harvested its fields, they were not allowed to pick them clean. They were commanded to leave the corners alone, to leave the fallen fruit alone, so that those who came after them, you know, those who were in need, particularly even widows, could pick up the scraps that were left. They couldn't glean their fields, take every piece of fruit out of their fields. They were to leave some there for those who were in need, which is exactly what Ruth did. She came into a field and picked up, you know, some of the things that were left over. You know, and Boaz said, "Hey, leave some more for her. You know, we want to make sure that we take care of her." God blesses those who care for widows. Jeremiah 7, verse 6, "You shall not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow. Then I will let you dwell. If you do not oppress them, I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers." And God punishes those who hurt or neglect the widow. Exodus 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry." And the early church had the practice of caring for the widows, right? Remember, they took up a collection. Acts chapter 6 speaks about that. But the first line of defense wasn't to be the church. It wasn't to be going out into the fields to pick for yourself. You know, it wasn't to wait for a tithe to be taken up and the Israelites to kind of come behind you and to your aid. You know, surely a mother, you know, should have been able to go to her children or her grandchildren to be cared for, right? To those who are around her, to those that she raised, that she had an influence on. Look back again at verse 4. It says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety." That word piety means to show godliness. In some of your versions, it speaks about showing godliness. It's the Greek word eusebio. It's used for devotion toward God, to have a reverent regard toward God. And what Paul is saying is simply this, that if you consider yourself a follower of God, If you consider yourself a believer, you have reverence toward God, you need to demonstrate that by the way that you take care of your mother. That's what he's saying. If you consider yourself godly, demonstrate that by the way that you care for your mother. Practice godliness right there within your own family. And not caring for your mother is a demonstration of your not really caring about God, not caring for her. It's only a demonstration of your gratitude toward God that you would care for a mother. And it's a demonstration of gratitude towards her as well. It talks about right here in verse 4 again. It says that they should make some return. Make some return to their parents. It's a word that means to repay, a recompense for all the benefits that you've received. That's what it's talking about. Care for your mother in return for all that she's done for you. We've all received from our mothers before we even knew what that word even meant, right? Way before. There's a song that I remember growing up that opened up this way. It said, my sister's little boy came in the kitchen one evening while she was fixing supper, and he handed her a piece of paper he had been writing on, and after wiping her hands on her apron, she took it in her hands and read it, and this is what it said. For mowing the yard, $5. For making up my own bed, $1. For going to the store, 50 cents. For playing with my little brother while you went shopping, 25 cents. For taking out the trash, $1. For getting a good grade on my report card, $5. For raking the yard, $2. Total owed, $14.75. She looked at him standing there, expecting to receive, and 1,000 memories flashed through her mind, and she picked up a pen, turned the paper over, and this is what she wrote. For the 9 months I carried you, holding you inside me, no charge. For the nights I sat up with you, doctored you, and prayed for you, no charge. For the time and tears and the cost through the years, there is no charge. And when you add it all up, the full cost of my love is no charge. For the nights filled with gray and the worries ahead, for the advice and the knowledge, the cost of your college, no charge. For the toys and school and clothes, for wiping your nose, there's no charge, son. When you add it all up, the full cost of my love is no charge. And then the song ended and said, when I think about it, I think about the day that Jesus went up to Calvary and gave his life as a ransom for me. My debt was paid in full, and when you add it all up, the cost of his love was what? No charge. No charge. It was free to us, right? Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He paid for our sins. And that's just an example of a mother's love for us as well. There's no charge. No charge. And as a repayment, as a recompense, to say, I recognize all the benefits I've received. I'd like to do my best to care for you if you can't care for yourself. That should be the heart of a godly Christian, right? That's God's rules in God's house, in God's economy, God's family. This is how we should treat those who gave so much to us. Godly and biblical mothers, while not perfect, have given more than their share before you had a clue about what was going on, right? So not only for your devotion to God, but also out of your gratitude for the sacrifice of your mother, you should care for her. And why should you respond in this way in gratitude for a mother's love? Out of your devotion to God? The end of verse 4 says it this way, because it's acceptable in the sight of God. Basically, God is watching, and it's just the right thing to do. This is what's acceptable before God. Do we really need a reason beyond that? The God just says, this is acceptable, this is right? You know, like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because it's right. It's right. This is what's acceptable to God. It's right that children would honor their mother and care for her in her older age when she can't care for herself. And 1 Timothy says that responsibility is even shared by the grandchildren. Even if you have a grandmother who needs support, and there's some responsibility that you have to care for. That's how much a mother's love is to be valued. And what a blessing it is for mothers here who have children, grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren to support them in their older years. And I know of one of the things that, as I speak with Mrs. Williams, would you mind just raising your hand? Mrs. Williams right there. I know she doesn't really like being pointed out, but one of the things that I've always appreciated about Mrs. Williams every time I've spoken to her is that she always talks about the blessing that she has from her family. You know, that my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids, that they don't forget about me, they care for me, they take care of me. And that's a blessing from God. It's a blessing, right? It's a blessing. And praise God that her children are making some return to her, that they're caring for her. A mother's children should support her. Even if she doesn't have that support from without, she should have that support from within her family. But even if she doesn't have that support from the children, verses 5 and 6 let us know that a mother's faith sustains her. Even if she doesn't have the support from children, she has her faith to hold on to. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." And in verse 5 here addresses widows and mothers who are left without children, left without grandchildren. That's what's meant by being a widow indeed. It's those who are left without grandchildren or children to care for them, to support them. They've been deprived of that kind of support. So what is a widow like that to do? Is she hopeless? You know, "I don't have children or grandchildren, like I'm done." You know, the answer is absolutely not. She has a hope. She has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. A godly mother knows who to turn to. The word for hope is in the perfect tense in the Greek, and what's indicated by this is that there's a past event that has ongoing results. And the idea here is that this godly mother has established her hope on God, and because of that hope that she's placed on God, she receives the ongoing benefits of that hope. Her trust is in the Lord. It's a settled and a fixed conviction. "I trust in the Lord." And because she trusts in the Lord, she will not be disappointed. She will not be disappointed. Romans 10:11 says, "Whoever believes in him will not be what? Not be disappointed." Romans 5:5, "Hope does not disappoint." And we've already seen that widows are under this special protection of God. Psalm 146, verse 9, "The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow." Proverbs 15:25, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." Exodus 22, verse 22 says that God will surely hear the cry of the widow. And this is where the godly mother turns. I turn to God in trust. I turn to God in hope. You know, even if everything else has failed me, I know that God will not fail me, right? Her faith is demonstrated by entreaties and prayers night and day. She perseveres in her prayers. Just like the illustration that Jesus gave in the parable of the unjust judge, if you remember that. And he actually uses a widow to make his point. In Luke 18, God is compared to an unjust judge. And obviously God is not unjust, but it's here to make a point that God will hear the prayers of those who come before him day and night. God hears their prayers. And the point is that God is way better than an unjust judge. And God will not delay long over hearing and answering the prayers of his children who come before him. But on the other hand, in verse 6, if she's somebody who's given over to self-indulgence, or as the NASB says, wanton pleasure, she shouldn't expect to have any of her prayers answered. In verse 6, "She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." That word wanton is a word that means self-indulgent, a rare word that means to live riotously, lewd and loose living. And what it does is it brings to our attention the alternative that people turn to trust in. You know, when they figure that they can't, you know, have their needs met, you know, through a godly means, they seek some ungodly means to have themselves supported, right? And the very real temptation that widows would sometimes face is that when they find themselves alone, when they find themselves without support, that they would go somewhere else to try to fill the void in their lives, and they would go out into the world to find life, you know, go out into the world to find some kind of support. And the scripture says that if that's your intention, you're already dead. You know, you're going out to find life, but you're already dead. One commentator says this: "She went to church. She seemed to listen to the reading of the word. Her lips used to move in prayer, but today, however, she's dressed in her most colorful attire, and her purpose is to have fun and perhaps make a good catch." You know, somehow somebody somewhere is going to care for me because her trust is not in the Lord. And like I said, even though she might seem to be alive, that kind of woman is already spiritually dead. And that's how Paul speaks of the unsaved, those who are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Titus 3, verse 3, James speaks about those who give themselves to wanton pleasure, who fatten their hearts for the day of slaughter. And like I said, you might have a name that you're alive, but you're already dead if that's your intention. And the only hope for spiritual death is the spiritual resurrection that comes through a relationship with Christ, right? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's God who made us alive together with Christ. So there's hope for the spiritually dead, but it's only found in Christ. Everything else is a dead end. But a faithful mother is sustained by her faith. A faithful mother is also supported by her children, and finally, she's supplied by her household. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul says this: "Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And typically, we think of a household including mothers, fathers, sisters, and brothers. But here, the household is expanded to include the parents of adult children as being part of their responsibility, that the parents are part of an adult child's responsibility. And even the pagan Roman government understood this. One author points out that in the Greco-Roman world, that there were laws that governed the care for widows. According to Roman law, in the event of a death of a husband, the dowry, which was a substantial amount of money that was provided by the bride's father at the wedding, that money was given to care for her. If she had no children, the dowry would be given back to the father. If she had children, the dowry would be given to the children. But this was a means to start to provide for this woman. If this money was given over to the children and said, hey, I'll take on the responsibility of caring for my mom, or was given back to the father and said, hey, I'll take on the responsibility of caring for my daughter. But even in the Roman world, they understood that somebody has to care for this widow, that she's not just to be left out there. And in some cases, a widow had neither children or living parents, but at least the law recognized that children bore some kind of responsibility. And it was more than cards and flowers. It was care. You are to care for your mother, which by the way, is just how Jesus interpreted the fifth command of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. What did he mean by that? What did God mean by that when he said honor your father and mother? Flip over to Mark chapter 7 real quick. Mark chapter 7. We find the command to honor your parents in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 27, and then it's reiterated in the New Testament as well. And Israel understood that this command didn't just apply to children who are still living in the home. The command to honor your parents applied to children even after they were grown and out of the house. Look at Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 9. It says, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Taking care of your parents' physical needs was just a part of the responsibility of Israel. But what you had is you had these religious leaders who allowed the children to escape their responsibility by dedicating their resources to God, calling it Corban. Corban was a Hebrew word that was used to describe different kinds of offerings, and it was used to refer to things dedicated to God, even if they were still in your possession. So you could still own all the resources to help your parents, but you say, hey, that's given to God. I've dedicated that to God. And now refuse to care for your mother and your father. It was like a way people would protect their money, like a tax shelter. And these Pharisees and scribes considered taking care of your parents, that's just a common expense. What's spiritual about that? This money is dedicated for spiritual purposes. And Jesus' response is that taking care of your parents is spiritual, because it's obedience to the command of God. It's honoring your father and your mother. In the same context, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. He says you're escaping the clear command of Scripture to honor your parents. You're a hypocrite. You're presenting yourself as being obedient to the law of God, when in reality, you're doing everything to get away from the law of God. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So caring for your parents, according to Christ, is a biblical and a spiritual priority. And Jesus himself was an example of this on the cross. Remember when Jesus turned to John and says, behold, your mother? He was giving John the responsibility to care for Mary, even at the cross. Understanding that it was his responsibility to care for Mary. At this time, his father was probably dead. Joseph was likely dead, and Mary was a widow. And he's saying, John, I want you to care for my mother, because I won't be able to do that, to take over this responsibility. But even if the unbeliever, even an unbeliever understands that this is the right thing to do, Jesus Christ obviously did. Even unbelievers did. Pagan governments do. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 46 to 47, that even Gentiles and tax collectors love those who love them, right? Even they know how to greet those who greet them, to take care of those who take care of them. Even they understand the responsibility to care for their parents. Why would you, as a believer, fail to do that, which even unbelievers would recognize is right to do? That's why Paul says that if you fail to care for your parents, you are even worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers would be able to throw an accusation against you that would stick, which means that you're not above reproach, and you would deny the very faith that you say that you believe in. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this, that though a person professes to be a Christian, he lacks the most precious of all the fruits that grow on the tree of a truly Christian life and conduct. He lacks love. Where this fruit is absent, there cannot be a good tree. You know, a person who lacks love for his parents, to lack the care and concern and respect, how can you say that the love of God dwells within him, right? And Timothy was to prescribe and teach these things. Teach children and grandchildren what their responsibility is before the Lord. It's right. It's acceptable. It demonstrates your faith in Christ. And that's what they're commanded to do. They're commanded to teach their children what their responsibility is to their parents. But we have another question, and we'll deal with this one more quickly. What if a widow doesn't have any children or grandchildren? What if a widow lost her children to death, or maybe never had any children at all? What if a widow was a widow indeed? You know, she's deprived of the means to support herself. How does the church honor faithful wives and mothers who have been left completely alone? And the answer to that is that you teach the church their responsibility. You teach the church their responsibility. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, a widow is to be put on the list. A widow is to be put on the list. What is he talking about? Being put on the list. Like we mentioned before, this entire context speaks about honor and respect that each group within the church is to be treated with. If you remember back in verses 1 and 2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, and to the older women as what? Older women as mothers. You're to treat the older women within the church as mothers. And if there are older women in the church who are widows indeed, how are you to treat them? In the way that you would treat your own mother. You're to care for them. If there's a widow within the church, an older woman within the church, she has no means of support from a husband, from children, from grandchildren. She's been left without. The church is to pick up that responsibility and to care for her because she is a mother of the church. She's one of the mothers. Like, I'm treating her as a mother within the context of the church. And thankfully, we live in a country that provides some basic support for widows and basic provisions for the elderly, but it's important that the church understands that if a woman's basic needs are not being met, if a widow's basic needs are not being met, and she has no family members to meet those needs, who's responsible for it? The church is. We're responsible for it. And if you remember back in Acts 6, the early church was involved in a daily distribution of food for widows because the church very early understood that it's our responsibility to care for our mothers. And according to this text, there was even a formalized list for some that received ongoing care. Put them on the list. And church history actually tells us that there were officially recognized lists in the early church as early as the second century of widows. In second century, Ignatius sent a greeting to the widows in Smyrna. Polycarp wrote to the Philippians, encouraged the widows to think soberly about the faith of the Lord and pray unceasingly for everyone. And in the end of the second century, Tertullian spoke about a registry for widows. He talks about these widows who gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for their baptism. And then he goes on to say this, that their experience, training, and all the affections may have rendered them capable of readily assisting all others with counsel and comfort. What he did is he was recognizing that these older women within the church, that they are capable, that they've been trained, they have experience, they're able to give counsel, they're able to give support. We want to honor these ladies because of the lives that they live, because of the respect that they deserve. They're the intercessors of the church. They were even called keepers of the door of the church. They were to care and to kind of pour their lives into others, and the church was to recognize how valuable these mothers were. And all that to say that the church recognized the value of these ladies. They weren't put on the shelf because they got up in age. They weren't put on the shelf because of their infirmities, because they couldn't get around like they used to, because they didn't have the resources that they used to have. The church recognized that their prayers are valuable, their wisdom is valuable, their counsel is valuable to the health of the church. As one commentator said, there was work these widows were able to perform with greater effectiveness than anybody else, especially the work among women. And the beyond the daily distribution of food that Acts 6 talks about, there are certain widows that the church placed on a list for ongoing care and support and some kind of official recognition. And some have even pointed out that even though it would be too much to say that this was another office within the church in addition to elders and deacons, that the qualifications that we have are very similar in its format. Look again at the qualifications for these widows. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And we won't take a long time with this list, but just listen to these qualifications. The ladies who made this list were to be known for their maturity, right? Not less than 60 years old. And Paul gives a reason for this restriction later on in verses 11 to 14, because the assumption is that if you were younger than that you'd want to get married again. You know, so why put a widow on the list if she's only going to get married again? So Paul says in verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married. You know, don't put them on the list to say that they shouldn't get married and they're going to dedicate the rest of their lives to the church. Let them get married again. So he says, don't put the younger ladies on the list. They're to be known for their maturity. Number two, they're to be known for their loyalty. Having been the wife of one man, which doesn't mean that they were only married once, but that they were loyal to whoever they were married to. Literally, it could be translated that she's a one-man woman. She had a reputation for being loyal to her one husband as long as he lived. So she's known for her loyalty. She's also known for her consistency, having a reputation for good works, has a reputation both inside the church and outside of the church. Just like elders and deacons were to be above reproach and have a good reputation with those that were outside, this woman was to be known for her consistency of life. She's also to be known for her commitment to her family. If she has brought up children, and this doesn't mean that a woman who doesn't have children is less valuable to God, but it's a recognition that a mother's commitment to her children is one of the greatest indicators of her character, right? And that motherhood is really one of the greatest privileges that's been given to women, the ability to influence the next generation. You know, like it's been said, the hand that rocks the cradle does what? Rules the world, right? You know, so here you have the mothers that are able to have an influence on the next generation. So she's known for her commitment to her family. She's also known for her hospitality. If she's shown hospitality to strangers, which would have been particularly important in the early church. The persecution of the church made hospitality to strangers a regular occurrence within the Christian home, as men and women are being driven from their homes and looking for, you know, a place to kind of rest their heads, that they'd go to Christians, and often go to Christians who would have never met them before. But I'm going to open up my home and display hospitality before you, in addition to apostles and evangelists who would often travel around from city to city. And these ladies would literally entertain strangers. I remember my mother, she used to work as a social worker, and she was really supposed to just like try to get people put in shelters, but there was sometimes when my mother would say, like, you know, for whatever reason, a shelter would reject the person, and my mother would actually bring him home. I remember like on two occasions there was this one guy that she brought home. He looked like a bodybuilder, and my dad asked him if he'd pray for the meal, and you know, when he's praying, he's like, Lord, I pray for my biceps, and I pray for my triceps, and I pray for my pectoral muscles. And I'm just like, who is this guy? You know, kind of looking at my dad. It's like, Dad, I don't know if you can take him, or like maybe we can team up, like if this goes down, you know, the wrong way. But, you know, he's here praying for my pectoral muscles and my quadriceps and everything. It's like, what in the world? But she'd bring these guys home, let them sleep in our basement. And it's just like, that's just kind of what we did growing up. Like, she would show hospitality to strangers. I remember there was this other guy that actually lived for a while underneath a bridge. And she brought him home, and he had like hair that was kind of like down to his belt. And she asked me if I could give him a haircut. You know, so I'm, you know, All right, I picked up my clippers, and, you know, it's just like, Lord, do I even want to touch this? And, you know, I just went for it, and, you know, he looked like a new man after he was done. But it's like, I kind of grew up knowing that, like, hey, this is just what we do as a family. We show hospitality to even strangers. It was one of the ways that that I had an example growing up of my mother showing love to strangers. And this is what these ladies were to be known for. Thanks, Mom, for that example. I appreciate that. But she was to be known for showing hospitality. She was also to be known for her humility. If she washed the saints' feet, you know, the roads in Israel, ancient Israel, were typically dusty, muddy, and the shoes were typically open, and the way that you ate was typically laying down. So you can only imagine, you know, walking through the land, dusty, muddy feet, and then you walk into a home and you're laying down to try to, you know, eat dinner with the family. You know, the first thing that you'd want to do is have your feet washed. Wash your feet, right? And that would be given to the lowest slave within the household, the lowest servant of the house. And if you remember, that was the role that Jesus himself picked up in John chapter 13 to stoop and to wash the dirty disciples' feet who refused to do it themselves because they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You know, they're not going to stoop down and wash feet if they're trying to put themselves up there as being the greatest. And Jesus himself takes that role. You know, I'm among you as one who serves. And these ladies are known for their humility. They're among us as those who serve, whether that's washing feet or whatever else might be needed. And the final two, she's known for her mercy, assisting those in distress, whether that's the distress of persecution or affliction, maintaining an open heart, a heart of compassion. And then finally, she's known for her piety. She's devoted herself to every good work. In Acts chapter 9, there's a woman by the name of Dorcas, also known as Tabitha, who was likely a widow. She died in a city called Joppa. And when the disciples heard that Peter was near Joppa, they rushed to him to bring him to the house where Dorcas had just died, where she was lying. And starting in verse 39 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Just think about that. So here you have Tabitha, Dorcas, recognized on the pages of Scripture, not because she led a women's ministry, not because she traveled the world as an evangelist, not because she was prominent in church leadership, but because she made cloths. Because this woman, Tabitha, was somebody who was known for her good works. In verse 36, it says, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas, and this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She made tunics and garments, and the Lord considered that important enough to include on the pages of Scripture to show this woman is an example of good works, that this woman was known for her good deeds. And this is a woman, according to Scripture, who is to be praised, a woman who is to be honored, a woman who is to be supported. And a church with women like this is a blessed church. And may we have many mothers at Baltimore Bible Church who fit this kind of description. And I'm very thankful for those of you who are here who do fit that kind of description. And again, I want to wish you all a happy Mother's Day. Mothers and mothers-to-be, we want to make sure that we honor you, and hopefully we don't need a date on the calendar to make sure that we do that, but we are thankful for the reminder. Mothers are to be honored by their children, and mothers are to be honored by their church. And I just want to close with this exhortation from a Puritan, Richard Baxter. Listen to what he said. He says, "Be sure that you dearly love your parents, delight to be in their company. Be not like those unnatural children that love the company of their idle friends better than the parents, and had rather be abroad about sports than in their parents' sight. Remember that you have your being from them and have come out of their loins. Remember what sorrow you have cost them and what care they are at for your education and provision. Remember how tenderly they have loved you and how much your happiness will make them glad. Remember what love you owe them both by nature and in justice. For all their love to you and all that they have done for you, they take your happiness or misery to be one of the greatest parts of their own happiness or misery of their own lives." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity that we have, even this morning, to look into your word, Lord. This is part of the inspired text to talk about honor that belongs to widows, to mothers, to those who have raised children, the honor that the children should give, to those who have given much for them, even to their grandparents, to show them honor and respect, to care for them. Father, it's a command of Scripture that we honor fathers and mothers. And Father, we don't do that this morning reluctantly, but Father, we're grateful that you've left us your word, Lord, to instruct us on how we as a church are to do that. And Father, I pray that you would help us to honor our parents. Father, we thank you for those who you've used to bring us into this world. And Father, we do pray for the mothers who are here, who are right in the middle of their task. Father, I pray that they would look at passages like this and look at this as an example, as a goal, as a model of what they are to be. That one day that we could look back and honor them as mothers who have been consistent in their life before you. Father, we pray that you, Lord, would be honored and glorified, lifted up. Father, we thank you for our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.